18. Genesis 18, and we'll be looking at the whole of the chapter. You know the word of our God. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, and knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we give thanks that we have your word. We give thanks for the wonderful gift of your Spirit, that not merely do we have your words written on tablets of stone, but we have your Spirit who has written them on our hearts and who continues to do so. Father, we pray that this evening he would continue to inscribe them there, that we would grow in all holiness as we behold the glory of Christ Jesus here even in the pages of the Old Covenant. May he become even sweeter to our hearts. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Children, let me ask you a question. Do you take a bath before or after playing in the sandbox? I'm assuming it's not before. In fact, if you took a bath before you went in the sandbox, you'd probably get more dirty. You'd be wet, and then if you went in the sandbox, your wet body would just attract all the sand, and you'd be an even bigger mess. No, you take a bath after you've been in the sandbox, after you've gotten all dirty. Yet there's a second aspect. You only take a bath when you need to go into the house. If you've been camping all week, if you've been outside, and you just plan to spend the rest of the day outside, there's no need to take a bath. Maybe if you've gone camping, you don't take a bath until it's time to go home. But if you need to get into the house, I'm assuming your mom and probably your dad too will either spray you with the hose or take you straight to the bathroom and make you take a bath before you get sand all over your mother's house. And what we see here is this same pattern happening. In chapter 16, we see Abraham, as it were, playing in the cosmic sandbox of sin. And he was a major sinner. He made a major wreck and became a major mess. He had sin under his fingernails, between his toes and his hair. And we wondered, how? How could the Lord ever clean up this man? A man who sinned so greatly, after so many years of faithfully walking with the Lord, he had become a mess. But last week we saw, as it were, the Lord taking him to the bathroom, taking him there, spraying him down. We saw the sign of circumcision, the sign that corresponds to baptism, that points to cleansing. Cleansing, the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, the washing of his Spirit with the renewing of regeneration. He was a sinful mess, but then the Lord promised forgiveness, promised cleansing to him. But there is a next stage, which we see here in chapter 18. It wasn't just so he could, in one sense, go back outside and play again in the sand and get all dirty all over again. He got cleansed up because he's about ready to have a meal. He's about ready to have a fellowship meal in the very presence of God. He's about ready to enjoy communion with the three persons of the Godhead. He is to be a friend of God. And so as we saw last week, the sign of that token of friendship, a token that pointed to covenantal cleansing, we see here now in chapter 18 that there is a purpose behind it. Not just so that Abraham could escape the judgments of God, that he could be brought in the very presence of God, to enjoy him, to have fellowship with him, to have a meal, as we're in the very dining room with God. And what we see here is that through the cleansing of the covenant sign of circumcision, which points to our regeneration, Abraham is brought into fellowship and friendship with God. In the first half of our text, verses 1 through 15, we see fellowship with God in his presence. Abraham has fellowship with God in the very presence of God. And then in the second half, in verses 16 through 33, we see Abraham's friendship with God in his plans. Abraham's friendship with God in his plans. And this year is very encouraging for our hearts. We all know that we are sinners. We confess that we have rolled around one too many times in the sandbox. But we're grateful for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. But here we see something even more spectacular. It's just not that we've been washed clean and then cast off once again to just go our own way. But the Lord brings us near. The whole point of the Bible, we saw as we went through the beginning of Genesis, man was made to be in covenant, in fellowship with his God, but he sinned, was cast out of the presence of God. And the rest of the Pentateuch, the rest of the Bible is about the way back in. The way back in the Eden, the way back to God's presence, to have fellowship with him, to even be called a friend of God, to be loved by God, and to return love to him. Although we have sinned, yet the Lord loves his people and has plans for them, not just for themselves, but to draw them near unto himself. Look with me now at the first 15 verses as we consider Abraham's fellowship with God in his presence. And we see here, as Abraham has received the sign of cleansing by faith, he now enjoys fellowship with God in his presence. And notice here in these opening verses, the context of chapter 18. The whole story of Abraham is extremely well structured. It just sort of it points to the divine inspiration of the Scripture. There's this chiastic structure. There's a building up and then a coming down. Chapter 12, the beginning, corresponds with chapter 22. Abraham throws off his past in chapter 12, then he throws off his future in 22. And then in the second half of 12, he goes down to Egypt. He lies about his wife. And in a couple of chapters, in chapter 20, we will see again Abraham lying about his wife. But then after that, he goes and dialogues with Lot and saves Lot's life. And we see Abraham doing the same here. There's a correspondence between these two chapters. But there's something that stands out even more here. Not only is there a correspondence, but there's a building and progression. Notice how it begins in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And the Lord appeared. This is the third and this is the final time that the Lord will appear to Abraham. He appeared to him first in chapter 12. After the Lord called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham responded by faith, and he's responding by faith. We saw he entered into the very presence of God. And there in verse 7, it said the Lord appeared to him. And the second time we saw it last week. It begins at the very beginning of chapter 17. And there we see that the Lord appeared to Abraham and renews the covenant with him. And here is the third time. He appears to him again. And one sense that this appearing of the Lord is something very special. It'll diminish as time goes on. The Lord will only appear to Isaac twice. He appears to Abraham here three times, and this being the final time. And here, I notice that Abraham appears to understand that when these three men come to him, he is standing in the very presence of God himself. And it's very subtle, but notice how verse 3 begins. And he, Abraham, said, O Lord, and this, it's about as subtle in the Hebrew here as it is in the English, but notice, the word Lord can be spelled three different ways. It can be all caps. When you see Lord all caps in the Bible, it's actually translating the word Yahweh. It's the divine name. If it's not spelled all caps, it's translating the Hebrew word for Adonai, Lord, Master. And here, notice it's not all lowercase, but the first letter is actually capitalized. And it's about that subtle again in the Hebrew. But there's a certain way which the word Lord can be spelled where it is only ever applied to God himself. And that spelling is how Abraham uses it here. Sarah will refer to Abraham as Lord, but she spells it a little different in verse 12. So Sarah laughed herself and said, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" She realizes she needs to submit to her husband. Peter makes this clear, but she doesn't call her husband God. He is master, but he is not God. But here, Abraham spells it differently. As God appears, Abraham seems to recognize this fact. This is God whom he stands before. And he also recognizes that God coming and appearing to him is a sheer act of grace. Look how verse 3 continues. And Abraham said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." If I have found favor. That word favor is the same word for grace. We saw it earlier in chapter 6, verse 8. Noah was spared because he found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Noah was spared because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here, Abraham recognizes not only is he saved from, as it were, eternal destruction, being wiped out with the rest of the world, but to come into fellowship, come into the very presence of God, it is still an act of divine grace. If the Lord will show him grace, then he will stop. He will not continue on his way, but he will come and dwell with Abraham. And there is something here that is even more spectacular. That on, in the pages of the Old Covenant, we see here glimpses of the triune God. The whole Godhead coming and dwelling with Abraham. Notice it again in verse 1, it said, "And the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." But then in verse 2, it says, "Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." And here, as he recognizes that these three men are the Lord, are Yahweh, it appears that the Lord has revealed that he is three persons in one Godhead. Now, some people would reject this idea. They would think one of these persons is the Lord revealed and the other two are just angels, because as we will consider next week when we go to Sodom and Gomorrah, we see how it begins that two angels came to Sodom. These are the two that we'll see leaving Abraham at the end of chapter 18. And they're like, one is the Lord and just two are angels. This is not a revelation of the triune God. And yet, if we look how Lot actually interacts with these two angels, Lot understands that these two angels, and the word angel just simply means messenger, these two messengers are divine. Lot is not as pious as Abraham. When they appear to him in verse 2, he says, "My lords." Notice the L is not capitalized. He doesn't recognize that he's in the presence of God. But then later, in verse 18, the ESV doesn't translate it rightly, but there is the change in the Hebrew. In verse 18, it says, "And Lot said to them, Oh no, my Lord." The Lord there, that L should be capitalized. After the angels or the messengers have appeared and have blinded all the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot has perceived something of who they are, although the men are blinded, Lot seems to get more light. He recognizes that he is in the very presence of God, although it is these two messengers. And the messengers themselves, they speak as if they are God. Look at verses 21 and 22 of 19. "And he," that's these two people, two are speaking as one, "and he said to them, Behold, I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. And yet earlier, they revealed that it was the Lord alone who would destroy these cities in verse 14. In verse 14 it said, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord, Yahweh, is about to destroy the city." These two messengers claim the right to destroy the city, but then they also say that this right belongs to Yahweh himself. And yet, there's this rather peculiar thing going on in verse 24. The word, there are, as it were, two Yahwehs there, although we know there is but one. Verse 24 says, Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Yahweh is one. Yet here, there are two references from him, two distinctions. And it doesn't come out so much in the English, but there's this back and forth between singular and plural as it refers to these three men. Abraham recognizes these three men as divine. The Lord, the triune God, has appeared to him in the three persons. And the call of the Son and to call the Holy Spirit messengers is fitting. Christ himself says in John's Gospel that the Father sent him. He is the angel of the covenant. He is the one who is sent. The Father is not sent, it is the Son. And then the Father and the Son together send the Spirit. The Spirit is the messenger of Christ, just as the Christ is the messenger of the Father. So here, in the Shadowlands here, in these pages, Abraham has come into the very presence of the triune God. And as we saw in chapter 14, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And who is Melchizedek except the incarnate Christ? He has no father, who has no mother, without genealogy, no beginning and end, who is both a priest and a king of righteousness. And he blesses Abraham, who is greater than Abraham. Earlier, when Abraham goes and saves Lot the first time, we get a revelation of the incarnation. And now, when Abraham goes to save Lot a second time, as we see in the end of this chapter, we get a revelation of the triune God. We wouldn't go to this text necessarily to prove the Trinity, but we realize that there is ultimately one author of Holy Scripture, God himself, He has, in some mysterious way, revealed these things to the saints of old, although they did not have as much light as we have. So here, the Lord appears to Abraham, and he appears to him as the triune God. And Abraham's response is to have fellowship with all three persons. And we see this fellowship in the fact that he is making a meal for them. You know, meals are a very common way of having fellowship. What did we just have this morning? We had a fellowship meal. And it's a great insult if you refuse to sit down and have dinner with someone. If you are so angry at someone that you refuse to eat with them, you know something is wrong. Something needs to be dealt with. And here, we see all over in Scripture, there's times when people just sit down to have a meal together, to have fellowship, to have communion with one another. David with Saul. When David seeks to bless Mephibosheth, he offers him a place at his table that he will always eat before David. The Last Supper, they're eating a meal together, and that's when John the Apostle reclines upon the breast of Christ. Meals are times of fellowship. And here, Abraham goes and prepares a meal. And the meal that he prepares, there are hints here in the text, especially as we combine it with chapter 19, that it is a prefiguring of the Passover meal. That this is unleavened bread. It's explicit when Lot goes. And the meal that he gives to these two messengers is unleavened bread. But clearly, the meal that Abraham offers to these three is unleavened as well. Sarah quickly goes and makes the bread. There is no time for it to rise. There's also the fact that just as the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled under the door, and all those who were in the house under the door were saved, so too we'll see next week that it's all inside of Lot's house who are saved and are not struck blind, and all who are outside the doorway, it is those who are judged. And here, this meal begins to prefigure the coming Passover meal, and we know the Passover meal in one sense is prefiguring a far greater meal, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is that place where we too have fellowship with the whole Godhead. Just here as Abraham sits down with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, so too, when we come to the Lord's Supper, a fellowship meal, a time to have communion with God, we have fellowship with each person. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and from the context it's clear he's speaking about the Lord's Supper. He says, "And all were made to drink." Speaking of the Lord's Supper, to drink of one Spirit. All the saints, when we come to drink, we drink from one Spirit. We're to be united because we all have that one Spirit whom we receive in the supper. But not only do we receive the Spirit, Paul had made clear earlier that we also receive Christ. In chapter 10, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? That is, fellowship, communion in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Not his physical body, but spiritually, as we drink the Spirit, so too we commune with the risen Christ. And the whole sacrament itself is a seal that we've been reconciled to the Father. We come here as the Father has made promises to us that all who lay hold of Christ by the Spirit now have free access to Him and have fellowship and communion with their heavenly Father. And we come to the table, we come into the very presence of the triune God, just as Abraham did millennia ago. But we in a far more light, even far more efficacy here and now. By the Spirit's work, we are brought into union and communion with Christ, through whom we have access to the Father. And as we know this, as we realize what goes on at the Lord's Supper, it ought to stir up reverence in our hearts, and it ought to also stir up great delight in our heart, a great desire for the meal. Think how Abraham goes and prepares for this meal. He is in great earnest. He is running around telling everyone to work quickly, knead the dough. And if you, when we consider a moment just how much flour is being kneaded, this is no small task. Be quick, hurry up, do this fast. We're in the very presence of God. And he also is very extravagant. He goes and has a whole calf slaughtered. I know some people here have butchered animals before. How many men, if you had a calf to slaughter, could you feed? Three? Far more than three, I know. He also goes and gets curds and milk. And it says that they need three seahs of flour. And there's a footnote in the ESV. a sieve of flour is 7.3 liters. Do a little math, that's 22 liters of flour. I know there's bakers here as well. If you had 22 liters of flour, how many grown men could you feed? I know you could feed far more than three with that much flour. And yet this is how much Abraham goes and prepares. He goes quickly. He's extravagant in this meal because he knows whose presence he is before. And once he has it all prepared and sets it before them, notice how he acts. He acts with all respect. He stands there ready to serve them. He serves the Lord and then just stands by. He is not fearful. He is, in one sense, reverent, though. I had a boss, and we were once called in to go before the president of our company. And she was very afraid. She wanted to get in, and she wanted to get out as quickly as possible. She wanted to do whatever she could not to upset the president and get on his bad side. I thought, as a young man, it was rather cool to go into the presence of someone like that. But she, in one sense, recognized that if we upset him, our lives would be miserable. And so she went in and out. But not Abraham. He comes here and he is very respectful. He's very earnest, very diligent. But he is not like my boss. He wanted to get in and wanted to get out. He wanted to enjoy his time with the Lord. And so too ought we. When we realize that we come not just to eat bread and wine, but to have the very presence of God, to be with Him who has loved our souls, as we've seen in a moment, that who he loved Abraham. And as He loved Abraham, this is why He comes to him. And as He loves us, so He too He comes to us. And that in His presence is fullness of joy. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 16:11? You made known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Coming into the presence of God, to be with Him, is not something that is boring. You might find it boring if you're trying to have all your earthly and carnal and sinful desires met. But here's the thing. If we measure the presence of God by that, indeed, it will be very pitiful. We will find no pleasure there. But that's the point, in one sense. God did not come to satisfy in Christ our sinful desires, as we saw last week. The reason Christ come, the reason we're cleansed, is not to satisfy sin, but to kill sin. As we have these lusts, the point of cleansing and regeneration is not that they would be somehow filled. I want all these sinful things. No, the Lord has come to change our hearts, to remove these desires and give us holy desires. And give us desires to be loved by God. To give us desires to taste the forgiveness that in Christ. Desires for the renewing work of the Spirit, that we would be freed from the dominion of sin. As we long for these things, and if these are earnest desires, when we come to the table of the Lord, we will find joy. As we come into the presence of God, that's when we will be filled with pleasures forevermore. If we come into worship thinking that everything that we want for in this week, we've tried to get fame, we've tried to make it big in the world, we've tried to just live happy lives and accrue all sorts of things, and we found that the world has let us down, and we think maybe religion will satisfy these desires, we will be just as upset as we were before. But if the Spirit comes, removes those desires, and gives us holy ones, then, and then alone, will we find satisfaction in the presence of God. This is here, Abraham. He was a sinner. He was now cleansed, and now he enjoys fellowship with God, in fact, fellowship with the whole Godhead. And before we go and look at the friendship that this spills over into, we should take a moment and just pause and consider Sarah's doubts in verses 9 through 15. This is a chapter filled with many things, and here there's this great highlight with Abraham enjoying fellowship with God, and the Lord brings good news. He brings good news to Sarah, but she is still wrestling with unbelief, still living by sight. And as she lives by sight, she falls into greater sin still. And notice that she's clearly living by sight. She's judging her own body. And the Lord comes and says, you. And the Lord makes clear, Sarah will hear. Where is Sarah's wife? She's in the tent. Oh, she's within earshot. Let me say this news that I have for her. That she will bear a son. She herself in her old age will give birth to the child of promise. And Sarah's response is to do a quick biology exam and realize, no, the thing that has been said is utterly impossible. I might be, living in a pre-scientific age, but I'm not stupid. I know that this is not how babies work, and there is no hope for me. This is not going to happen. She is living by sight and not by faith. And the Lord rebukes her. In one sense, he points out the same thing that Abraham needed to know. He says in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" After Abraham fell, what was those first words that the Lord brought to him? "I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. You didn't trust me for the promises, but here's the fact. I have all power. You thought you could bring these about by your own strength. No, I am able to do so. And as I told you, I'm all powerful. Therefore, walk before me and be blameless." And here Sarah is still having doubts regarding the very character of God. The Lord, He is not all powerful. He cannot do this thing. Biology will stop the Lord. And here, as she lives by sight, she slips into sin. She, in one sense, slips into sin, the very sin that Abraham himself slipped into earlier. And she lies. She lies to God Himself. Notice in verse 12, it says, "And so Sarah laughed to herself." She laughed to herself behind the door of the tent. And the Lord Himself can read her heart. He knows what's on her mind. And as He knows what's on her mind, He rebukes her and says, "No, don't live like that." And Sarah is still living by sight, and she goes and lies to the one who knows all her inmost thoughts. And sin is utterly irrational. What would it take to lie to a God who has just proven that He knows our minds? But she does it. And she does it, and notice what it says in verse 15. "But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.'" For she was afraid. Just in, as we saw in chapter 12, Abraham goes down into Egypt because he didn't believe the promise regarding the land. And as he was living by sight and not by faith, he goes in there and he becomes afraid. He's afraid for his own life, that the Egyptians will kill him. And he lies about his wife, telling a half-truth. And here Sarah does the same thing. She lives by sight, and then she tells a lie. And what we see here is that we need a greater knowledge of God. If she knew all that God was, if she knew it and she believed it, that God was all-powerful and all-knowing, she would not have acted this way. What you know, what you think, and what you believe about God changes your daily life. Often people want sermons that are very practical. Tell me how to be a Christian in the workplace. Tell me how the 10 steps to being a godly mother. And there are helpful things there. But ultimately, we see here that if we want to live godly lives, it begins with a knowledge of God. When the Lord came to Abraham to change his life, He started with theology 101. He started with the doctrine of God. "I am God Almighty." And Sarah's issue was she did not take that class. She was still thinking that God was small, made after her own image and her own likeness, instead of being powerful and able to fulfill His whole word. And because she had this understanding of God, it shaped her life in that way. If we want to live holy lives, we need to know our God. And the parts that we know about Him from His Word, we need to believe and live in light of that. So Abraham here is brought into fellowship. Sarah is still struggling with her doubts. We'll see her faith later on in chapter 21, but we'll have to wait for that later. But moving on with Abraham still, looking at verses 16 through 33, we see now his friendship with God. And we see his friendship with God as the Lord brings him into his plans. Not only does He bring him into His plans, revealing them to him, but He actually enters into a dialogue with Abraham, allowing His plans to be fulfilled through how Abraham makes request to the Lord. Notice first the plan that the Lord reveals to Abraham in verses 20 and 21. There we see that the Lord reveals to Abraham that He plans to destroy the wicked. We saw that in the flood. And as we look next week at chapter 19, we'll see that what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah is very similar to what happened at the flood. The world will not be destroyed by water, but it will be destroyed by fire and brimstone on that last day. There is a judgment coming. And here, this is what the Lord reveals. There is a judgment coming on the unrighteous. All who are not righteous will be swept away. And this is what the Lord reveals. But not only does the text reveal the Lord's plan, but it goes and it gets behind the inner workings. Why? Why does the Lord reveal this to Abraham? And the first thing we see is, the first reason is because Abraham is blessed and he will be a blessing to others. Look at verse 18. seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham becoming a great and mighty nation. Remember, this is what the Lord has promised to him. He promised back in chapter 12. He expanded it in chapter 17. This is the Lord blessing Abraham. And as the Lord blesses Abraham, we see that he will be a blessing to those around him. We'll actually see it in a moment. It actually happens here. Abraham, as he is blessed, pleads for the city, seeking the good of this wicked city, seeking the good of other righteous men. As he is blessed, he seeks to bless others. But there is a deeper reason. And we see that in verse 19, that not only is Abraham blessed, but we find the reason for why he is blessed. And look at how verse 19 starts. For I have chosen him. For I have chosen him. And there's a footnote in the ESV, and I prefer the footnote. It says, for I have known him. For I have known him. Chosen is theologically correct, but a bit cold. The word known is far more intimate. When you know someone, it is because it's not, when you know a person, it's not because you have a fact sheet on them. You don't just ask me to print off an Excel sheet of the 20 most important things of you and I'll memorize it and claim to know you. Knowing is relational. You go through, you love someone. In fact, when God knows someone, it's a sign of his love. And this is a sign of God's foreordaining love for Abraham. As he has loved Abraham, so he has blessed Abraham. In fact, Abraham will receive in the scripture twice the title friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 27, it says this, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And again in Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And the word friend there is actually from the root love. It could be translated, my beloved. The Lord has loved Abraham. Clearly, he is not, in one sense, a very lovable guy in and of himself. He has done sinful things. But here, again, the ESV gets to the theological point that this love was before time. As the Lord has loved Abraham, has befriended Abraham, so he has blessed him. And as he loves Abraham, he goes and equips Abraham so that he might be a blessing to the next generation, that he might have the joy of seeing his own children walking in the faith. Look how verse 19 goes on. For I have known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. We saw last week that the covenant extends not merely to Abraham, but to his seed after him, that children are members of the covenant as well. They bear the covenant sign, therefore, but they must have faith. Without faith, there is no salvation. Paul makes it clear. It is not by bearing the sign who are the children of Abraham. It is those who share Abraham's faith who are the true children of Abraham. And in order for Abraham to instruct his children after him to say, to do righteousness, to escape the wrath to come, the Lord reveals to him what will happen to the unrighteous, so that Abraham might call his children, urge his children to lay hold of Christ by faith. The Lord reveals to him this dreadful truth, that all who do not believe will be wiped away. And this is something that all parents need to know and realize. That the Lord wants it. If we think about this, why do the righteous in general need to know what will happen to the wicked? The scriptures don't spend a ton of time, in one sense, explaining the end of the wicked, because it spends far more time discussing what joys await believers in the Lord. Yet we do need to know what will happen, to press upon our own consciences the need of faith, but also to raise up the next generation. That, as Moses says, today is set before you life and death. Children, covenant children, you must believe. Parents, you must press home to your children. What would happen if they do not look to the Lord, if they do not lay hold of the justifying God that the Lord has revealed? There is a day of judgment coming. So as the Lord loves Abraham, He blesses him. And as he loves Abraham from eternity, he wants to bless Abraham with a godly seed. So he equips him with this revealed knowledge so that he might train his own children in righteousness. And here we see again, it's a sign of friendship. Our Savior says to the disciples, "No longer do I call you servants. The servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Yes, we are servants of the Lord. We are but dust. Paul says he is the chief of sinners. But there is a second aspect to who we are in Christ, and it is that we are friends of God. We are those who have been brought in and have been great things revealed to us. And this friendship that Abraham has, not only is it about God's will being revealed to him, but he even is invited into dialogue with God about it. And we won't go into detail, but 22 through 33, we see Abraham pleading for the salvation of the righteous in Sodom. He goes from 50 all the way down to 10. And as he pleads with the Lord, notice the boldness of Abraham here. When we saw in chapter 16, he was a very passive man. Sarai comes to him, "Here's my plan." And Abraham says, "Sounds good to me. Let's not bother talking about it and weighing it against the word of God. Let's just go with it." But now the Lord reveals his plan. And here, Abraham is so bold to approach the Lord and saying, "I know you just said you were about ready to destroy the city, but can we think about this? Can we consider that we might spare this city?" Yes, the Lord has ordained all things from eternity, yet he fulfills this ordained plan through secondary causes, even the prayers of his people. And as he's revealed this to Abraham, Abraham now comes pleading the very character of God. "You are a just God. If you are just, how can you wipe away the righteous with the wicked? Remember your covenant with your people and spare them." He goes back and forth in dialogue, pleading, realizing who he is before the Lord, but also calling the Lord to be who he is, to be the just and righteous God who has shown mercy to his people. And here, what we see is an insight of what it means to be a friend of God. We live in a time and age of shallow relationships. If you have a deep relationship with a brother or sister in the Lord, keep that friendship. They are rare, they are hard to find, and they are worth keeping. And yet, if we can't even find those, the Lord has promised his people to be a friend to them, to never leave them nor forsake them. But what does it look like to be a friend of God? We see here one small aspect of it is to know God's will and to plead with God about his will. Where do we know God's will? It's simply this: read your Bibles. If we want to be a friend of God, we need to know his will. And where has he revealed his will? In his inspired word. As all friendships take time to deepen, as anything takes time to become good at, it will take time as we read to word to know what God has revealed to us. And then we respond in prayer. As we see what the Lord plans and purposes for us, plans and purposes for the world around us, we plead with him to remember his covenant, to remember his very character and spare the righteous and to call his people unto himself. And here we might not think of having the Bible as a sign of God's friendship, but if someone were to give you his or her diary, would that not be a great token of friendship? This is probably a bit more about myself, but one thing that makes me sad is the Puritan John Owen. Apparently he was a rather reclusive man and didn't want people to know too much about himself, so shortly before he died, he had his diary burned. And all historians about that era are very sad about it, because if you want to have a good history, you want someone's diary. You want to know what their heart is like. But we'll never know that of John Owen, because he didn't want people to know it, so he burned his diary. And so all we have is secondary things about what he thought and felt. But here in the Word of God, he did not keep it to himself. He did not hide it to just within his own Godhead. But he, by the Spirit, reveals to us the very heartbeat of himself, that he loves his people from eternity. He desires them to be in fellowship with him. He reveals the way. He reveals his own love for them in sending his Son. And here, we have a word and we read it and meditate on it. It is a sure sign of our friendship with God, especially as we return prayer unto him. Here what we've seen in the life of Abraham is a man with his ups and downs. And he will have more of them as we go on. And we had, as it were, a major down in chapter 16. He fell terribly. He was covered in sand, as it were, from head to toe. It was all over him. And yet the Lord had provided a great cleansing for him. He foreshadowed the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, but not merely the cleansing of him that he could just sit outside or just stay in the bathroom being squeaky clean, but that he would be brought into enjoying the presence of God, not merely into the very presence with him, but friendship with God, into the very, as it were, counsels of God to discuss what he is doing. This is what is offered to his people still today. Cleansing in the blood of Christ. Fellowship with him in the supper. Friendship with him as we read his word and commune with him in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks that you have loved us. Oh Lord, if we could grasp something of the height and the depth and the breadth of what your love for us in Christ Jesus is, oh, how would it shape and change our lives? And we pray, oh Father, that by your Spirit we would know it more and more, day by day, that as we taste of your love, as we come to the supper, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, may our knowledge and assurance of your love cause us to not fear this world, but to live by faith in all the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus, and to go forth with boldness, not fearing this world, but enjoying sweet fellowship with you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.